welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at foundational truths and a difficult passage. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're looking at this exhortation material in Hebrews, and it really starts with verse 11 and moves on to the end of chapter 6. This is one of those exhortations, one of five. This is the third one, where he's discussing the need to really have a proper response to the Word of God, where you've been drifting away from the Word and when you begin to doubt the Word. But now he's going to be talking about another level here, where they're going to be getting increasingly dull, insensitized to the Word of God. So we saw there in our last session together, specifically verses 11 to 14, that there is this process of degeneration, a process of decline into spiritual immaturity, and the kinds of things that we see characteristic of spiritual immaturity are where people really lose their ability to handle the Word, they become insensitive to it, where they begin to be incapable of really sharing the truth, and also that they have the need for being on a very, very baby food kind of diet. That is to say that they are really only in the milk. They haven't gotten ready for the meat. And they keep going back to the basics, but there's no real depth. Furthermore, they're not able to use the Word as teachers. They're not able to take the Word and apply it in their own lives and situations, in their own arenas of influence. Now, not all people have the gift of teaching, but I believe all of us have a sphere of influence in which we can take the Word of God and communicate it to the people in our arena, our sphere. So that as parents, for example, our charge is to disciple our children, and I believe that that's a responsibility as well that grandparents can participate in. I believe that we are given associations at work in the neighborhood and so forth, in which we can manifest these eternal values in such a way that in spite of the fact that we may not be, quote, professionals, I don't buy the sacred secular dichotomy anyway. I don't buy that mindset that we're all engaged, in my view, or should be seeing ourselves engaged in a kind of full-time Christian ministry. And because there are no part-time disciples. And so the better you know the Word, the more part of it it really becomes. And so you become a part of it. It becomes a part of you. You become shaped by the Word. And as it shapes you, it'll affect your speech, your behavior. It'll affect your attitudes toward people and so forth. And in that regard, then, we are all called to really take eternal truth and invest it in eternal beings, namely people. Those are the two things, as you know, on the planet that are going to endure forever, the Word of God and also people. And by putting the two together, you are engaged in a ministry, an effective ministry, whereby people are being transformed. And this is something we're all called to be engaged in as teachers or people who are at least able to communicate to apply the principles of the Word. This is what they were not doing, and he's rebuking them for this. And then he's going to give them a call. And the call is going to be moving on from the basics, from the elementary things, to move on, press on into maturity. And he's going to give them some exhortations as to what that will look like, this progress. How do you make spiritual progress? So beginning in chapter 6 and moving especially through from 1 to 12, we'll see this exhortation to spiritual maturity after having seen the rebuke of their spiritual immaturity. And let's begin with the first three verses of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, or the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, bear in mind again, I've told you this many times, that the chapters and verses were not part of the original. They're not inspired. And it's important for you, therefore, to often read maybe a few verses before when you read a new chapter, just to see where you've been, because they were just apart. There's a continuity in that material. And whenever you see a therefore, as you see in chapter 6, verse 1, you have to ask what it's there for. And what it's doing is it's modifying the material that was there. And so this will be a key to our interpretation of this difficult text, particularly in verses 4 to 6. This is a notoriously tough text, and it's been misunderstood, I think, a great deal. But if you go back to this idea, what's he been talking about in the immediate context when he says, therefore, in view of this? Well, in view of the fact that you have been spiritually immature, in view of the fact that you have not gone on to maturity and onto the meat of the Word of God, in view of the fact that you ought to be teachers and you're not, you have to keep going back to these elementary principles. In view of this, let's get off the ABCs and move on into some depth. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So there's the exhortation for them. And it's great when you see a baby, and you know, a new believer, as by analogy, if you see a baby, they're cute, the kinds of things that they do. But it's not so cute when you see somebody who's 30 years old and he's still got the bottle in his mouth and walking on all fours. After a while, that doesn't look so cute anymore. We would call that tragic, would we not? And yet, isn't it possible for a person to have 30 years of knowing Jesus and not move on beyond the first year? Happens all the time. There's just this spiritual weakness, it seems to me, in the body of believers, where people just live the same year basically over and over and over again, and so that they ought to be further down the road than they are. And so that's when we see that in the spiritual realm, just as in the physical realm, we should regard that as tragic, because that is not the normal spiritual life. The normal spiritual life is to come to know Christ and then begin to go into the process of deepening that relationship and being his followers, learning from him, walking in obedience, getting more insight, studying the Word, having a context where we minister to other people, developing the spiritual disciplines of prayer and solitude and silence and meditation and so forth. All of these are designed to help us grow into maturity and to sink our roots more deeply into the soil of the Word of God. All of this is critical, because a person who is shallow, whose roots are really only on the surface, will not really be able to withstand the difficulties and the oppositions and the uncertainties of this earthly life. But the more rooted we are in the Word of God, the more of a foundation we have, the greater stability we have in order to be people who apply the Word of God in tough situations, as we all face and will face. And we'll face more situations like this that will require wisdom and prudence and discernment and understanding. And thus his exhortation to these readers is for them to sink those roots more deeply so that they can be mature, but they can be stable, especially in view of the fact that they are going to be increasingly persecuted. They've already been suffering the loss of property and so forth. He says you have not been persecuted to the point of blood, the loss of blood, though that would be a very real possibility, and indeed we know that this would occur. The point is, though, he's preparing them for that, and he's encouraging them then, through maturity, to stand fast in the Word and to cling to Christ in the midst of those obstacles and adversities. And this, of course, is excellent advice for us all. If we're not growing, we're declining. That's just the idea here. You just can't be neutral in the spiritual life. You're either making progress or you're regressing. And so as we make progress, and we all find that this journey is something of a combination of both, isn't it? You make 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 3 steps forward. Hopefully there are more steps forward than back. And so the net effect would then be still positive. We all recognize that we have setbacks. And the Scriptures understand this, and God knows human nature. But still, the progress of our journey ought to be incremental. It ought to be moving us on to greater fidelity and greater depth, greater maturity, greater Christ-likeness, so that the life of Christ, which is now in us, can be uniquely expressed through us as us. And in that manner, then, we see that each one of us has a particular call, a particular ministry, a particular arena. And in that personality, temperament, experience, background, and so forth, you've got a unique way in which you like a prism, take the light of Christ and you refract and reflect it into the world, such that people see Him through you in ways that are fairly unique. And each of us, I think, brings something unique to this, so that the total is always greater than the sum of the parts, and that's the genius of the body of Christ, so that it's not lived in isolation, but rather in a synergistic union of unity and diversity. So he says, let's move away from those ABCs. It's fine when you learn those lessons and so forth, but what's the point of them? They're to equip you to be able to read. And it reaches a point then when you don't keep on reviewing the alphabet. But instead, the alphabet is the key to reading virtually anything. The same 26 letters can be used by Shakespeare and be in the newspaper. And so there. But the point is, once you've got the basic foundation, then you can move on. And ultimately then, you have the ability to read words, sentences, whole books, in fact, anything in the literary world. And that's very critical for us then to move on to better things. So the basics become the key to the better things, and you continue to develop and mature and move on. And so the idea of being carried forward, let us be carried forward, let's press on, is the idea. It's normal for us to grow. It's abnormal for us not to grow. Biblically speaking, then, the normal Christian life is one of growth and of movement toward maturity and Christ-likeness. The abnormal life is one that's just the opposite of that. However, I hate to say it, but the abnormal is the typical. That's just the reality. What's typical is not biblically normal. And so we, as a body of believers, need to understand the need for discipleship, for sinking our roots more deeply into the Word of God, for being students ourselves as well, because it's one thing to be fed the Word of God by teachers and people who instruct us, but it's another thing for you to dig your own wells as well. So that it's important for you to really be in the Scriptures for yourself and to read them. And at least a certain minimal time spent in the Word can be very, very valuable. I have some material that I may teach you sometime in the future on how to study the Word, how to study the Bible. There might be some value in it, I don't know. But at any rate, it's extremely valuable, because lots of times when we're trying to maybe expose ourselves to the Word of God, we bore ourselves to tears because we get into the same ruts over and over and over again. And it doesn't have any creativity. There's no variety. And there are things we can learn that can help us really penetrate more deeply into the Word of God. We have resources that are available and so forth to do that. So understand, as you know, that the spiritual life is what is such that you cannot live in another spirituality, that it's not something that can be done by proxy, but rather it is for you to learn yourself. You can't pay somebody to read the Bible for you and then thereby for you to become spiritually mature. You can't pay somebody to pray for you in the sense that their prayers now become efficacious as if it was your prayers and so forth. If that were the case, then the wealthiest people on the planet would be also the most spiritual. And last time I checked, that just simply wasn't the case. But the fact is, though, that you instead are called to exercise. We're all in that same place together, and we start where we are and move on from there. We move on into these foundational truths and go beyond them. Now, he lists six foundational truths of the spiritual life. And by the way, I want you to notice that these foundational truths are all also found in foundational to the Jewish faith, because obviously, being followers of Christ is built upon that whole understanding of what was practiced. And so there's a continuity here, really indeed a fulfillment of that. We know that salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22 tells us. And so the idea here is really to move on from that foundation into the maturity that's Christ. But it's built upon these things. He talks about not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the first of the two. And then the second two are instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Then the third group of two is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Now these first two then, foundation of repentance and dead works and of faith toward God, This, of course, deals with the relationship that we have, or Godward. These are Godward aspects. This is our vertical relationship before God. And repentance, this idea of the foundation of repentance. What does that word mean to you, repentance? To turn around, to change your mind. It's not just a sense of remorse or regret. That would not be sufficient. But it is rather to turn away from sin and to turn to God. It is a turning away from. You're reorienting yourself by turning away from this which formerly defined you to a new way of seeing yourself, a way of seeing yourself in Christ Jesus. So this is the changing of your mind about sin to the point in which you turn from it. And I want you to see how faith and repentance certainly do go together. Look at Acts chapter 20. Let me just read it for you. And verse 21. Because it connects the two very nicely. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The two go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. So to turn away from those dead works and to turn to Him is really that part of repentance that leads us to faith. And even the repentance is a gift of God, as we know. From Acts 5:31 and 11:18, we see that God granted them repentance that would lead to salvation. So there is this whole dynamic in which we are granted, given this grace of repentance. Repentance also is associated with faith. So both of these things connect and tie in together. The second of these six elementary principles are called instruction about washings and laying on of hands. And this seems to have to do much more now. We're turning from the Godward aspect to our relationship with the body of believers. And about washings, it's plural. It can be applied to and understood in terms of baptism, but washings were something that were part of the Jewish experience in the mikvot and so forth, so that they had the this whole idea of these ritual baths. But we apply that more now to the baptism that's a part of the proper response to coming to that initial repentance. If you read the book of Acts, it's very significant. You'll discover there that in every case when somebody comes to faith in Christ, the next step is what? Baptism. They don't waste any time. What prevents me from being baptized? And the Philippian jailer, they went out and they were baptized. I find that this is an interesting change in our own situation, that many times people go for months and months, by the way, without years and years without getting baptized. And I think that that's inconsistent with the practice in the book of Acts. I think in this body of believers, we need to, if people have come to faith in Christ and were not believers before, there's nothing wrong with believer's baptism, it's called. You know, we're baptized as adults. And that's something that I think is a part of us. And at any rate, the idea of baptism and of laying on of hands is an official recognition by the body of Christ that you have a mission or a purpose, or it's a blessing. But at any rate, this relates to the foundations of your faith in which you were established, rooted and grounded, and then you move on from there. Baptism, by the way, is a powerful symbol, as you know, of our death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ, is it not? Romans 6 makes this very, very evident, that you can see the idea that you went under the water, and it's a symbol of death, and you come out, and there's a newness of life. And so this symbolism, this portrait of our identification with Christ, is critical. Identification is what the word really means. Baptizo means really to immerse, and it means to, it's used of a dye, of a fuller in his dye, and he would dip the garment into the colored dye, into the liquid, and it would come out and be a different color. It'd be identified with that. You see the idea? And similarly, as Jesus was baptized by John, he was identifying himself with the message and the messenger. And so it's a matter of identification with and a public manifestation of that identification. So I've done a lot of baptisms of various people over the years as people come to faith in Christ. I was in Knoxville very recently, actually in the Smoky Mountains, and somebody that I knew back, it was about 72 I met him. And he was one of these hippies I was working with there. And he had this great, we used to call him Brilliant Brillo, because he had this hair that was so Brillo-like. It was like this giant afro kind of thing he had. And I'll never forget the guy, when I baptized him in the lake, he came up and he shook his head, and his head was dry. Very strange. But there's a power to this. There's a very real power. We've done on our trips to Israel, as you know, a number of people in this assembly have been baptized in the Sea of Galilee. And that's a very powerful experience, is it not? There's a public declaration, there's a symbolism, and it's a very rich experience. So he says that's a foundational kind of a thing. And being set apart and being blessed for service and ministry. So we've got repentance, we've got faith, we've got baptism, we have the movement on to the blessing of the body of believers through the laying on of hands, often associated with the impartation of spiritual gifts as well as ministry, ordination. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now these last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, relate to our position in the future. And so we are anticipating the foundational truths. Even the Orthodox Jews understood the idea of a resurrection from the dead, though there was a difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on this matter. Orthodox Jews, even today, have some notion about resurrection, some notion about a judgment. It's often nebulous. What was really not as clearly defined in the Old Testament has been more clearly explicated in the New, so that we know that there's a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And what we see here is that our ultimate future then is a resurrection of the believers into a life of other-centered union and unity. And so there's a wonderful exploration of the idea of relationships continuing on forever in resurrected existence. So that the whole person, body, soul, and spirit then will be, in fact, brought into fullness and conformity with the image of Christ. So the point here is that it is good for us to see that we have to move away from the basics of the faith into maturity. And he says, this we will do if God permits. In other words, moving away from these and building upon those is something we will do if God permits. But now we go into the really tough text, verses 4 through 6. And these verses, as I say, are very controversial. What do they mean? I'm going to give you five different views of them. There are lots and lots of views of these. And one of the things I want to stress before I go into this is basic interpretation. Always let the unclear passages be defined by the clear passages. You never start with the unclear. You go with the clear to the unclear. Does that concept make sense? So what do we know about our salvation? It is by grace through faith, is it not? Numerous passages teach this. It's not by works, it's not by merit. And we know as well about our salvation that we have an assurance that once having become followers of Jesus Christ, that he will keep us and hold us in his grip. Then what about a verse like this that some people apply to the possibility of losing one's salvation? And I want to discuss that. There is this verse and a few others. If you want more on this, by the way, my book, I'm Glad You Asked, discusses that in the 14th, which is the last chapter. Can a person lose his salvation? And so I discuss that there and say, no, that's not the case. And I look at the clear texts first, and then I explore four texts that are often used to argue otherwise and why they actually do not argue that way and why ultimately the clear interprets the unclear. So that context, immediate and broad, is one biblical principle of interpretation. Always look at the context, both the immediate context and the broad context, and that'll be helpful for us as we study this word. Who's he talking to when in this context? So you've all heard it before, a text without a context is a pretext. You can make the Bible teach anything if you take verses out of context. Can you not? You can do that with anything. You can do that with other people too. You can take what they've said and pull it out of context and make them sound like they meant something that they didn't mean at all. But the point is that the context, clear to the unclear, And a third principle is let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, compare Scripture with Scripture. If we've simply followed, though, and take it in its plain, normal understanding, unless there's warrant for it being otherwise. For example, if it's going to be something that is symbolic or poetic or whatever, we can see that in its context, that there are many, many figures of speech in the Bible. But apart from that, we take it in its plain, normal reading, and then we'll go from there. If we applied these simple principles of hermeneutics, there would be far fewer debates that would be really experienced than there are. Let's go on to the next verse. In the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's the tough passage. What on earth does that mean? I was looking at your face there. And let me explain what I think it's not and what I think it is. Because I'm going to be arguing that this process of moving on to spiritual maturity does not involve the loss of salvation or affecting our salvation at all. But the first way of looking at this, one view, is that he's referring and warning us against apostasy. If a person falls away in the sin of apostasy, he's saying that they cannot be renewed to repentance. A couple problems with that. One is that the word apostasy is not used in the text at all. Instead, the word parapipto is used, which literally means to fall alongside. And it's a word that's similar to what we find in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a trespass or falls alongside of it, it's the same similar kind of idea. So it's not necessarily something that really means apostasy or abandoning the faith. I don't think that really fits at all. Besides which, if people teach that one can become a believer and then lose their salvation through apostasy, I haven't yet met one person who says, though, that they could not be restored. In other words, when people say you could lose it through disobedience, I never hear them saying you couldn't be restored. But if you read this text, this actually teaches just the opposite. If you took it that way to mean that you lose your salvation through disobedience or apostasy, it means you can't be restored. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I don't know anyone who wants to teach that. You get the idea? In other words, once you lose it, friend, that's it. You can't get it back. You can't return back to him. And I don't know anyone who wants to go that far with the text. Nor, as I say, is it compatible with the meaning of the words and the usage, nor with the text itself in terms of the context. A second approach that's often used is to claim that these are not believers. One solution, of course, is to say, well, he's not referring to believers. He's referring to people who professed the faith but didn't possess. And we have to bear this in mind. There is an enormous difference between profession and possession, is there not? A lot of people say, I tried Christianity, didn't work for me. But did they really have the real thing? It's one thing to have a profession, it's another thing to possess the real item. And so it is, in fact, true that there are going to be people who say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because they never did know him. They never had a relationship with him. But I'm claiming here that in this context, I don't think he's dealing with people who are merely professors, but people who are possessors. Let me explain why that's the case. I think that the words that are used are too graphic and too specific that relate, I think, to the experience of salvation. Let's read them then. He says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. That word enlightened, once for all, is the way it's used. And it's a word that speaks of this experience of true salvation. You'll see it also in Hebrews chapter 10, 32, and in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. This is a word of enlightenment that refers to the real thing, that they have in fact attained that enlightenment, that relationship. But then he goes on to say, having once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. A second description that I don't believe fits at all with unbelievers. That is to say, some people will say, well, look, they just tasted it, but they didn't eat it. But you have to understand that's to use the English idiom. Actually, in the scriptures, it says chapter 2, verse 9, that Christ tasted death for every man, and that wasn't a sample. So the idea that he experienced that is the idea. Tasting in that sense would mean to experience. So here's what they've done then. They have tasted, they've experienced the heavenly gift. That is to say, they received the gift, not a description that would be apropos to an unbeliever. He goes on to say, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So that this is the idea of being sharers of the Spirit of God. They're sharers of the heavenly calling. That is, again, a description that would be someone characteristic of the new birth of regeneration, where now you are, in fact, taken into the life of the Spirit, and the Spirit now makes His dwelling with you. If you looked at Romans chapter 8, for example, Paul describes this whole concept in Romans 8 of the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And that's so he is really saying effectively then that the fact is that you are now in the Spirit. You've been made partakers of the Spirit, and you're now no longer defined by the flesh and by that definition that would have pulled you down before. You are now people who have the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, after being tasting of the Holy Spirit, that he says that you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Two more descriptions. That the idea here is that the word of God is something that you've experienced, as well as the powers of the age to come. You've come to see now a quality, a newness of life, a new quality of life that could only be characteristic of the age to come. And in this life, by the way, we are called in this present life, because eternal life begins now, to manifest qualities of what heaven's about. Not perfectly, fitfully, but still, it's a very real experience. So in my view, these are descriptions that could never really fit very well with unsaved people. Besides which, unsaved people couldn't disgrace Christ and put Him to open shame. It's not something that because they were not even part of the body of believers. So in my view then, all these five exhortation texts, indeed the whole book, is referring to believers. And I think it fits very, very well with that this is an exhortation. And another way of looking at this, a different view of this, apart from the apostasy argument or the second view, which is that they weren't believers, if I claim that they're true believers, how do I deal with that? Well, one view would be that this could only be committed by Hebrew Christians in the first century. And there are some people who go that far to say that once the temple was destroyed, then this particular thing could not be done. And some people associate it with the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that generation. I don't think that fits. There's nothing in the text that implies that or could even be consistent with that idea. It just doesn't work. I think it's a real stretch. I'd like to suggest two other possibilities that I think are far, far closer to the mark. One of those possibilities is that the writer is dealing with a hypothetical case to prove his point, that the true believer cannot lose his salvation. Because he's going to be saying in verse 9, for example, that we are concerned of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And it would seem that he's saying, let's take a hypothetical situation here. It's interesting in verse 4 that the writer changes the pronoun from we and us to those, as if it were a hypothetical situation. And what he's saying, if you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to get it back again, and this would disgrace Jesus Christ. He'd have to be crucified again for you, and that couldn't happen. So that's one approach to take. At the very least, we have to take the context and see that he's dealing with people who are immature, and he's exhorting them to get off the ABCs and move on to maturity. You can't go back to the salvific experience. You can't start it all over again, is a way of looking at that. Or another interpretation that could work is to say that the word crucify and put in verse 6 are participles. In other words, while they're crucifying or while they're putting him to open shame, he's not saying there, he's saying at when they are doing that, they cannot return to repentance. That would be the argument that this particular one would say. In other words, once they stop disgracing Christ, they can be brought to repentance and renew their fellowship with God. Now, no matter what view you take, it's a tough passage. But what I believe, though, is that it can be interpreted in the last two ways, I think, do fit fairly well with the understanding of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, and that it is, in fact, a permanent possession of a believer. That in one case it could be a theoretical or hypothetical case, or in another case it could be referring to what they're doing, and while they're doing it, they can't repent. But however you want to look at this, that this text, and I admit it's difficult, it really can be seen as part of the overall exhortation to bring us on into maturity and not to go back to the basics that you cannot return to, of baptism, of faith, of the idea of repentance from dead works. You can't go back to that once having done that. In that sense, you can't go back to the salvation experience. Now, I will say, though, that while he's dealing here with this discussion, there is the truth, though, that we as true believers can be greatly disciplined, can we not? Maybe some of you have experienced the chastening of the hand of God. Or am I being theoretical here? I have a strong feeling that all of us have in one way or another. We discover that God has lots of ways of getting our attention when we are disobedient, does he not? And so if we hear the truth and learn it, then once you've learned the truth, the first thing he'll do is test you to see how you're doing with it. And when you don't get it right, he has ways of getting around that and coming at it another way and another way and another way until you finally get it. Therefore, wisdom would demand that we actually learn and apply it quickly rather than continue to resist and reject what the insight of the Spirit of God has been teaching us. But the idea here is that we can, in fact, and why would he teach you more truth if you haven't responded to the light you've got? Would that make any sense? He's not going to teach you more, give you more light unless you respond to the light you've got. And if you choose not to, if you choose to resist his prodding, there can be consequences. In fact, there is a sin that leads unto death. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin. Not all sins lead to death, but there is a sin leading to death. We have examples of this in Corinthians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, those people who were abusing the Lord's table, some of them were sick and some of them were asleep. The word sleep is used as a euphemism of death. And so the imagery here, or I've delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, and he seems to be talking about a true believer. The fact is that the most firm form of spiritual discipline can be physical death. It's not spiritual death. It's the loss of one's body. And we can't know what God's doing in a particular instance or not, but there have been times when I might suspect with some people that I've known who were moving on into maturity and beginning to affect a lot of people, who then moved away and got so pulled into a hypocritical kind of lifestyle that they were actually injurious to the kingdom of God. There have been some cases where I wonder, when they had a sudden experience, a sudden death or something like that, whether that might not have been a chastening or a discipline. You and I do not know this. I'm only saying, though, that this certainly does happen, and the Scriptures teach that it can occur. But that's the ultimate form of discipline on this world. But even there, it's not a loss of one's salvation. I bet I've raised some questions here, and I don't have a lot of time to answer them. I think I have time for one, and I'll repeat your question, Diane.
Are there any other verses in the Bible that mention this?
Are there any other verses that mention this issue? Yeah, the ones that relate to it, again, I would refer you to chapter 14 of I'm Glad You Asked. That there are a few ones that are used, like the word that the dead works are cast away and they're burned and some things like that. But I find that there are hundreds of texts that speak of salvation by grace through faith, and numerous texts that speak about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God once we're in it. So I don't think that this text, which is, as I say, notoriously difficult in the first place, is one that would refute the clear texts along those lines. I better quit because I'm out of time, and we'll pick this up next time we're together next week. Lord, we thank you for this word of exhortation to us. We thank you for the encouragement that we have, that once having come into repentance and faith and moved into the sphere in which we have newness of life and a future hope, that we are now held in your grip. I pray that we would not try to return to the elementary principles, or that we would reject the discipline that you give us in our lives, but we would be responsive to that discipline, and that we would press on into maturity, knowing that our obedience to you is always the greatest thing we can do for ourselves that leads to righteousness, to hope, and to life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.